So here we are. What is it? The 14th? It's the 14th, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Beware the Ides of March, Don.
Oh yeah. Well, all right.
Ides of March tomorrow, but today is Pi Day, isn't it?
Oh yes.
You're right. Yeah. At maybe at 1:59 or something like that. Pi minute.
Right, yeah.
Very good, Don. You haven't lost it.
No. Okay.
That's why in 2015 it was an extra special Pi Day.
Oh, yeah. 2215, yeah. Huh.
You may not remember that.
No, I don't remember that. Okay, let me... I actually redid my notes yesterday. You know, I had so many arrows and things crossed out. I swear I could hardly navigate where I was. So, and I think I picked up all the changes, of which there were about 40. But we're sort of at an inflection point here in talking about salvation in the Quran. So since we are, I thought I would just summarize for just a second. And once again, to give credit where credit's due, a lot of the ideas here, at least the root of it, came from an article I found online on this very question. And that's how I kind of got started on it. But of course, a lot of the other references I have, you know, found on my own. But the seed of the original set of references were in that article, which was really, really helpful. And I'm following that article reasonably closely. And the person who wrote it said that, well, you know, there are really four issues having to do with the question of salvation, which, of course, is a pretty urgent question, right? I mean, because the Quran has been, so much of the Quran has been this binary sort of thing where you either, and an extreme binary sort of thing, where you either are reveling in gardens of delight with, you know, food and if you're male, all sorts of females and the whole deal, or else you're agonizing in hell with fire. So that's a fairly, you know, as I said last time, either you get an A or an F. There's nothing in between. So that makes the question of salvation fairly urgent, you know? Golly, what do I have to do? Let me know what I have to do, you know? So there are four things, four topics, but really the fourth one, which we're going to talk about today, or start at least talking about today, is completely different from the other three. And so that's why I say we're sort of at an inflection point. So I just thought I would kind of just summarize where we are, or what we have discovered up to this point. The first three conditions are belief, works, and repentance. And we have talked a bit about ritual versus moral kinds of actions. And roughly, I'm not sure it's completely exact, but roughly, or you can make it even more exact than I'm saying, but you know, the works part are more ritualistic. For example, the pilgrimage and fasting and all that sort of stuff. They're more ritualistic, whereas the repentance part does at least seem to be geared more toward repenting for your sins. A reasonable interpretation of this, and I'm not going to say that this is Orthodox Islam. I'm not an Islamic scholar. Go talk to, you know, somebody who is, if you really want some more authoritative, statement. But a reasonable way to construe all this is to say that there are three conditions for salvation that each is necessary individually and together are sufficient. And that would be, of course, belief, works, and repentance. I can see interpreting the Quran in that way, that you need to do, okay, you know, what are I want to get an A, I don't want to get an F, and there's nothing in between. What do I need to do? And the answer being, well, you need to believe that there is only one God. And not just that either. You need to believe in God. God's angels. You need to believe in the last things, you know, the end of time and the judgment to come and that sort of thing. You need to believe in God's prophets, and you need to believe in God's books, you know. So those are the articles of faith. If you believe in all that, you've satisfied the first condition. Now, you know, we've got two more conditions to go, but, you know, you're okay on number one. And then number two, of course, is the works. And what are the six pillars of Islam, right? You got to perform the Hajj, for one thing. You got to give alms, right? You got to do that. And that's the one that I remember that Pat asked a question, you know, well, you know, that one doesn't seem to be just pure works. And it doesn't seem to be, although it can be treated that way. I mean, you could treat it as a box I need to check, you know. Well, I gave my alms, you know. I didn't really want to do that, but, you know, I was supposed to do it, so I'll check that one off. So I mean, you got to do the pilgrimage, you got to fast, you got to give alms. What are the others? You got to, the prayer, the profession, and jihad, right, of course. So you have to pray, you know, maybe five times a day, the profession of faith, and, of course, that bleeds over into the first criterion, right? Belief. And it's not exactly the same as belief, but you certainly have to profess the faith, and you have to wage, you have to struggle. Jihad, of course, that's a very, particularly for Americans, I guess, that's a very fraught issue. And of course, we're going to treat that separately in a bit, in the upcoming weeks. Although I will say that one common interpretation of the idea of struggle is a psychological sort of thing. You need to struggle psychologically, and you try to better yourself. So anyway, those are the works that you have to perform. And then, of course, then there's repentance. Now, as long as I'm recapping, let me just say that we went into some more detail, and actually the it's when you get into the details, I think, that things really get interesting on each of these. And so let me say a little bit more, by way of summary, what we've learned about each of these three. When it comes to belief, remember the five things you have to believe: God, God's angels, the last things, God's prophets, and God's books. The very interesting question arises, well, how about other religions? And especially, how about Judaism and Christianity? I mean, those are the two religions that are akin to Islam. And Islam, of course, as you know, is built on top of those two religions. So what's the status of us Jews or us Christians? You know, do we get a crack at getting into heaven? Is it even possible for somebody who's not a Muslim to get into heaven? And so I read several verses on pro and con on that, and what I concluded, and what, as I remember, Marty also concluded, because I threw the question open and nobody said anything except for Marty, who said basically what I was thinking, and that is, it's totally ambiguous. We don't know the answer to that question, because some verses seem to suggest, well, you know, look at the Jews and the Christians. The problem with them is not God, it's not angels, it's not, you know, the last things necessarily, but it's with the books and the prophets, right? Now, you know, the Jews accept certain prophets, but not Muhammad, right? And for that matter, well, maybe they would accept Jesus as a prophet, maybe, I don't know. But at any rate, definitely not Muhammad. And the Christian, and as far as books go, well, the Jews have the Torah, you know, but they don't have the gospel and they don't have the Quran. And Christians, well, they got the Torah and the gospel, but they don't have the Quran. So, I mean, neither group satisfies those two criteria. So how generous is God going to be when it comes to the final grade? Are you going to get, when you get your grade out from this course called life, are you going to get an A or are you going to get an F? You know, well, you didn't believe in Muhammad and the Quran. Tough with you. Or is it, and, you know, some of the verses are very generous sounding. You know, well, there are differences in religions. Just let God sort it out at the end, you know. So we just don't know. I mean, that's my conclusion, too. I can't say one way or the other what the status of non-Islamic religions, especially religions that are close to Islam, what the status of them would be. So that's where we are on that one. Sorry. we haven't come to any sort of definitive conclusion. It's still an open question. Now, with the works, the detailed question that we pursued, I think, is really, really quite interesting. And that is the business about, well, that's expressed in the Hadith, which you read a lot. My mercy prevails over my wrath. You know, that's interesting, because when you read the Quran, I think everybody who's read the, anybody on this call who's, you know, actually looked into the Quran and read some of it, the overwhelming impression you get is my wrath, you know, or God, or as I put it before, when it's a question of what attribute are you going to think of as the central attribute of God? Is it God's justice or is it God's benevolence? You know, and God's justice gets you an Augustinian theology, and God's benevolence gets you an Origenian theology. You know, which is it in the Quran? Well, as I said, the overwhelming impression you get when you read it is God's justice, not so much God's benevolence. But we looked into the matter a little bit more, and sure, you know, there are some passages in the Quran that do seem to substantiate that hadith that my mercy prevails over my wrath, and we found three images expressing that. And they're kind of nice. I mean, you know, if that were the overwhelming impression you had when you read the Quran, that'd be great. But my impression is they're sort of rare but precious, maybe, amidst a lot of absolute justice, ARF-type language. But anyway, they fall into three groups. I should say, there are three images that are employed in this. One image is, and think of scales. That's the kind of thing we're weighing at the end when you're up there and you're getting your final grade. You know, there's a scale there, and over here, you got the evil deeds that you did, all sorts of, you know, maybe omitting some of the works or doubts and whatever, not necessarily even moral things. Over here, you got all the good things you did. And there are three images on this idea of my mercy prevails over my wrath. One image is, well, things are not looking too great here, says God. But I tell you what, I got some spare good works over here, some weights over here. I'm going to take a handful of these and throw them onto this side of the scale so that it goes like this. Ah! Well, you passed. Congratulations. You get the, you know, the gardens of delight, you know. That's one image. Another image, okay. Here we are again. They're not balanced. These are the bad things. These are the good things. Okay, well, I tell you what I'm going to do, says God. I'm going to take some of this and throw it over here. And now, oh, you passed again. Okay. Off to the gardens, right? A third image. We're back to this again. And God, what does he do? God takes some of this stuff and puts it over here. And once again, the scales go like this. So you get another A, right? So that's the third image that you get. I could give you chapter and verse. I have it all written out. I have it worked out in my notes finally. That was stuff I had handwritten in there.
Hey, Don, yes. You didn't give the opposite case where you had the positive balance and God decides to kick you to the curb.
No, there aren't any like that. So that's nice. Even though, as I say, the overwhelming impression you get when reading the Quran is this very stern sort of judgmental theology, nevertheless, you do have certain passages that do indeed support the hadith. My mercy prevails over my wrath. So we can only hope that that's the way things really are, right? So that was very, very interesting, and that was one of the detailed questions that we got into in all this. And the third one, then, was, of course, repentance. And what came out of that that I thought was interesting, and that was actually started by Bonnie's question that she asked. Is she even on today? I don't see her. When she said, "Well, now this repentance is that just a is that just a case of just checking off the box? You know, do I have to just say, I'm sorry, I am sorry, I am sorry? You know, and you don't really mean it, and it's very clear that you better mean it. You know, it's not just a bunch of words that you say or actions that you go through or anything like that. No, you got to mean it, right? That's one condition. And another condition revolving around repentance is it's got to be timely. So I'd say there are two conditions that come out with all these verses. One is sincerity. The other is timeliness. And the classic example of repentance that was not timely was Pharaoh, right? Remember in that story, Pharaoh is about to be swept away by the Red Sea coming back in, and all of a sudden, we have this sudden conversion. And Pharaoh says, golly, I was wrong all this time. Moses was right. I believe the whole deal. And basically, you know, too late, buddy. You know, you had plenty of chances before this. And, you know, the fact that, you know, you wait till the last minute, this deathbed conversion business doesn't cut it. You know, so it's got to be timely. So we learned all that stuff from investigating these three conditions for salvation, belief, works, and repentance. As I say, one pretty, I don't know, straightforward interpretation of all that is those are three necessary conditions that are together sufficient. But, there's a big but coming up. There's a whole other viewpoint expressed in the Quran that negates everything we've been talking about, and that's predestination, just like in Christianity. And that's sort of the third view that you can have of God, this third attribute. Just depends on which one you emphasize. Is it God's justice versus God's benevolence, which we've been talking about all along, or is it God's power? And if it's God's power, then a different picture emerges altogether. And if you kind of take that idea and run with it, then in the course of history, there's fundamentally only one actor. And that's God. History will unwind in whatever way God chooses. And, of course, in a religious text that wants to emphasize God's sovereignty, God's majesty, and all of that, then there's there's a real tendency then to go with this power idea. And if you kind of follow up the logic of it, you wind up with only one actor. And indeed, there are passages in the Quran that suggest that as well. So, in my notes here, I have divided up the predestination question into various categories. And the first thing I'm going to do is just read two passages that are just sort of general and don't really have anything, any specific aspect of God's power that they're talking about. It's just a very general sort of thing. But then we're going to look at more detailed categories. So the first two are just, you know, 951 is one of them. Let's see now if I can turn to that one. How about that? 951. Say, nothing shall befall us save that which Allah has ordained for us. He is our protector, and in Allah, then, should the believers put their trust. So, nothing shall befall us except whatever Allah has ordained. Okay, a general sort of statement about God's overwhelming control of history. The next one is 4232. They're just these two that I sort of classified as general sorts of things. Let's see if this is right. Ah, that's right too. 42:32. And you cannot frustrate God's plan in the earth, nor have you any friend or helper beside Allah. So God has got a plan, and God is going to carry that out, of course. So these are sort of general kind of things that announce God's control of history. But how about the details? Okay. Now, I've got under this, my first category is reward and punishment. And some of them mention both reward and punishment. Some of them mention either one or the other. But let me just do them all together. I think that's the way I have them marked anyway. And I think they're pink, I think. So the first one is, maybe it's blue. 2:285. Let's see if this is right. No, 2:143. Oh, where is that? Oh, sorry. No, it's not blue. Wait a minute. Maybe it's purple. Yes, purple. Okay, 2:285. To Allah belongs whatever is in the heavens and whatever is in the earth. And whether you disclose what is in your minds or keep it hidden, Allah will call you to account for it. Then he will forgive. This is the key idea here, and this is echoed many, many times. Then he will forgive whomsoever he pleases and punish whomsoever he pleases. And Allah has the power to do all that he wills. So that sounds, you know, that if you take this kind of language, that doesn't sound like a situation where I have any kind of control, right? I mean, up to now, talking about belief and works and repentance, that sounds like things I can, you know, control. And I can decide, I can decide to believe, I can decide to check off all these boxes with the works, and then I can repent of my sins. And if that's the case, then, that seems fair. I mean, you know, that seems reasonable. I mean, if salvation or damnation depends on certain conditions, and Allah, right, very clear, we have these prophets, they speak in the vernacular, you can't hide behind, I don't get it, right? So you should know what you need to do. And, you know, I do it, and then I get an A, and I don't do it, I get an F. But that makes sense. But now, all of a sudden, it sounds very arbitrary, right? Doesn't even sound like it's exactly the kind of thing that I can do or not do, you know. Allah will forgive whomsoever he pleases. You know, who are you, you puny little human being, to question whom I decide to send to heaven and whom I decide to send to hell? Come on, right? So, there you go.
Go ahead. Is that sort of consistent, though, with the idea of sort of the 10 times idea of sort of tipping the scales? That Allah eventually can tip the scales. You know, maybe Allah has more knowledge than we do of exactly what's behind all of these works we did.
Yeah. The difference, though, is all that language about tipping the scales was always in our favor, right? Mm-hmm. My mercy prevails over my wrath. Here, it sounds a lot more arbitrary. Because I can damn you if I so choose. Who are you to complain? Huh? Do you control the universe? No. Right? I mean, so it has a different tone, I think.
Mm-hmm.
You know? I'll take your point and kind of run with it. You might say, you know, if I'm an Islamic theologian, I might think about this. I might say, well, okay, you got these three things that you have control over. But there is some other little area that we can't really specify in language, maybe. And, you know, Allah will take care of whatever's left over, maybe, something along those lines. And that could tip the scales one way or the other, perhaps.
But, right, well, you went on a pilgrimage, but you griped the whole way.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Well, what I'm reminded of is Aquinas, when he's talking about the new law versus the old law. And, you know, he's kind of taken his launching point from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus sort of interiorizes Jewish law, a lot of the way, you know, man, you shouldn't kill, but then Jesus said, but you shouldn't even hate, which is a psychological condition as opposed to something you do. And Aquinas says, well, yeah, that's the point of the new law, because there's little holes or there are interstices in between the laws that you could kind of, you know, wiggle through. You know, I haven't done this. I've kept this one. But the problem is there are other things that are interior that no human can see, but God can see it. And so that takes care of the wiggle room there. You know, so we leave no wiggle room at all. So maybe something like that. I'm kind of just taking your idea and running with it. But, you know, another way to take it is the total divine sovereignty idea that I'll decide whom to save and whom to damn. Who are you to gripe? Next one is three, according to this, 130. Yes, that's right. That's where I am. Okay. And to Allah belongs whatever is in the heavens and whatsoever is in the earth. Here we go again. He forgives whomsoever he pleases and punishes whomsoever he pleases. And Allah is most forgiving and merciful. Okay. And 5:19 and 41. Okay. Tracking here. And the Jews and the Christians say, we are sons of Allah and his loved ones. Say, why then does he punish you for your sins? Nay, you are only human beings among those whom he has created. He forgives whom he pleases and punishes whom he pleases. And to Allah belongs the kingdom of the heavens and the earth and what is between them, and to him shall be the return. And again, 41, right? 541. Dost thou not know that Allah is he to whom belongs the kingdom of the heavens and the earth? He punishes whom he pleases and forgives whom he pleases, and Allah has power to do all these things. Okay, next one. 7:157. Now this one is just punishment. Yeah, this one's just punishment. And ordained for us good in this world as well as in the next. We have turned to thee with repentance. God replied, I will inflict my punishment on whom I will. But my mercy encompasses all things, so I will ordain it for those who act righteously and pay the zakat, and those who believe in our signs. So that one, on the good side, sounds like, well, okay, here's the things you need to do, or some of them at least. But on the bad side, I'll consign to hell whomever I want. Okay. Okay, next one is way over here.
Oh, Don, yeah, go ahead. Case it was I will save those who do X, Y, and Z, right?
Yes.
So isn't the implication that he's not just going to damn anyone for any reason, but more that, you know, he's damning people for my own reasons that you may not understand?
Yeah. You can certainly take it that way, and that's probably a charitable reading. Certainly God is just, and so God's not just going to be arbitrary in the sense of like flipping a coin or something like that.
Right.
I'm sure that it would have to be something along those. That's why I said it reminds me a little bit of Aquinas and filling up the little interstices that the old law doesn't take care of, that sort of thing. And I thought your example was a really good one, you know? Yeah, I did the pilgrimage, but I griped the whole time. Well, that's not so hot. And maybe, you know, you get a black mark for that, even though you went through the motions.
Don, can I ask a question?
Yeah.
So I'd like to ask about free will, because this kind of stuff implies in the Quran that the Quran is taking the position that humans have free will, because, you know, like in Pat's example, you know, you decided to take the pilgrimage, you decided to be annoying, it's not that your fate was predestined along your life, you know, It's only that the decision by God at the end is the only predestined thing. The rest of your life was free will, correct?
Not correct, because I've divided up these various passages that suggest predestination into various categories, and this category I have just called reward and punishment. But the next category that's coming up, I've called election and reprobation, and that's a lot more radical. So, I mean, what we're doing, I guess we're kind of going from, well, so far three categories. One is just an overall sort of thing. This one that we're talking about right now is reward and punishment, which does indeed leave open the possibility that, you know, some of the things I freely do, some of the things I freely do badly, and so forth. But the real nub of it is coming up.
Oh, okay.
When we talk about election and reprobation. Yeah.
So we're going to get another contradiction or ambiguity about the Quran and free will.
Yes, exactly.
I spoke too soon.
As we drill down to the more severe cases of predestination. Yeah, that's a good question. So let's look at 39. We're still on number two, I guess. Salvation and damnation thing. 39:39. And if thou ask them who created the heavens and the earth, they surely will say Allah. Say, what think ye if Allah tends to do me an injury? Will those whom you call upon beside Allah be able to remove the injury inflicted by him? Or if he wills to show me mercy, could they withhold his mercy? Say, Allah is sufficient for me, and him must those trust who would trust. So this is a kind of a, you know, God will inflict injury or God will show mercy, depending on Allah's will. That's along the same lines. I will show mercy to whom I will. I will, you know, punish whom I will, kind of thing. Then we have two more, which are both on the reward side, but once again, the arbitrariness of it. This one I've read a number of times. Vie with one another in seeking forgiveness from your Lord, and for a garden, the value of whereof is equal to the value of the heaven and the earth. It has been prepared for those who believe in Allah and his messenger. This is Allah's grace, and then he bestows it on whomsoever he pleases. And Allah is the Lord of immense grace. And the final one, 76:32. He causes whom he pleases to enter his mercy, and for the wrongdoers he has prepared a painful punishment. So there you go. That's sort of level number two. So first level was simply the overview, Allah's in general control of the universe. Level number one, God will save whomsoever he pleases and will damn whomsoever he pleases. Now we get into the thing that Tom raised. And I'm afraid that we'll probably conclude, as we did with the question of non-Islamic religions, that the whole business is ambiguous. this is election and reprobation, and I have marked, I think, everything. Well, let's see now. No, I think I've actually 179, 180. Let's just see what colors I've got here. I'm going to start with the right color. Oh, no, okay, blue. I just did them all in blue. Okay, that's fine. I hope that's right. So my first one is 2:143. The foolish among the people will say, what has turned them away from the Qibla, their Qibla, which they followed, say, to Allah belong the east and the west. He guides whom he pleases to the right path. So he guides whom he pleases to the right path. So that's a little more than I will reward whom I please. This is Allah guiding whom Allah, God pleases. Okay. 273 in that same surah. It is not thy responsibility to make them follow the right path, but Allah guides whomsoever he pleases. And whatever of wealth you spend, it is for yourself, while you spend not but to seek the favor of Allah. And whatever of wealth you spend, it shall be paid back to you in full, and you shall not be wronged. Okay, well, anyway, it's the first part of that. Allah guides whomsoever he pleases. Okay. Next. Looks like 7 is going to be next. Hang on. Yeah. 7, 179, and 180. To whom Allah guides is on the right... He whom Allah guides is on the right path. And they whom he judges astray, those it is who shall be the losers. Verily, we have created many of the jinn and men whose end shall be hell. They have hearts, but they understand not therewith. They have eyes, but they see not therewith. And they have ears, but they hear not therewith. They are like cattle. Nay, they are even more astray. They are indeed quite heedless. So, yes. Once again, he guides on the right path whom he pleases. Yeah, no, it's, 187 is the next one I have marked. And I put that in a different color. Sure did. Okay, let me read that one. Whomsoever Allah judges astray, there can be no guide for him, and he leaves such in their transgression, wandering in distraction. So, you know, God, in this case, is refusing to intervene, as opposed to positively guiding in a bad direction.
Don, could you read that again?
Yeah. Whomsoever Allah judges astray, there can be no guide for him, and he leaves such in their transgression, wandering in distraction.
So he judges them astray. He doesn't lead them astray, but they are astray, and he doesn't help them.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
That would imply that petitioning Allah through prayer doesn't have any good, have any value.
If you happen to fall into this category, I guess. Yeah.
Because in Christianity, right, you pray to God or Jesus or whoever for help when you're you recognize you're sinning, perhaps, like, mm-hmm. God help me be better.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, this doesn't imply that you can ask, you know, petition Allah to help make you not astray.
Well, I'm not sure that you can take that all that far. Because it may pertain to only a certain group of people, and there are other things that make it sound like you can ask for help. So, yeah, if you took this verse by itself, but apparently it just applies to a certain subset of people, not everybody. In which case, it would not necessarily rule that out, I think. This is along the same lines. This is in 9. This is 9:127. Just like the other one. And whenever a surah is sent down, they look at one another, saying, "Does anyone see you?" Then they turn away. Allah has turned away their hearts because they are a people who would not understand. So this is a little more active than the previous one, right? Allah has turned away their hearts. Sort of like in Exodus, where God hardens Pharaoh's heart. That's what it reminds me of. All right. Okay, here's another one. This is 10:101. Now, this is a positive one. And no soul can believe except by the permission of Allah. And he makes his wrath descend on those who will not use their reason. So now this makes it sound like, remember, of the three criteria, number one was belief, and it out and out says, and this reminds me of Augustine, and no soul can believe except by the permission of Allah. Now in the Pelagian controversy, Augustine faced a group of people called the Semi-Pelagians, who would concede that, yes, God controls an awful lot of stuff and predestines a lot of stuff, but the very beginnings of faith, the very initial impetus, at least, is due to us. And then Augustine said, no, that's not true either. And he wrote a couple of anti-semi-Pelagian works in which he insisted even the beginnings of faith are under divine control. And that's what this reminds, this is what is saying the same kind of thing. Right? So you say, well, I've believed in the law. Well, you don't get credit for that. It's Allah who has caused you to believe in Allah. And so, once again, to use Augustinian terminology, to be saved is to give is to give grace for grace.
Yeah, so he can see.
So anyway, let's see now. So next one is 11.
Yeah.
11. Oh yeah, this is a bad one. 11:35. And my advice will profit you not if I desire to advise you, if Allah intends to destroy you. He is your Lord, and to him shall you be made to return. So here, hey Patty, why don't you put it on mute so you guys can talk? You know how to do that? It's over to the bottom left. Okay, I'll read that again. And my advice will profit you not if I desire to advise you, if Allah intends to destroy you. He is your Lord, and to him you shall be made to return. So this is a pretty nakedly predestinationist, right? Allah intends to destroy you. Yeah, why? Well, who are you to complain? Right? Okay, next one is 14:5. And we have not sent any messenger except with the language of his people in order that he might make things clear to them. Of course, we've seen that many times. Then Allah lets go astray whom he wills and guides whom he wills, and he is the mighty, the wise. So this is a combination of things we've seen. I mean, it's not the active intervening in a person's will, but it's the kind of standing back and letting the person screw up if that person so is headed that direction. But also God then will guide whom God wills. So, I mean, this is like a combination of some of the things we've seen so far. Next one, 1694. And if Allah had enforced his will, he would surely have made you all one people, but he lets go astray him who wishes it and guides him who wishes it. Same deal, right? And you shall surely be questioned concerning that which you have been doing. So, I mean, you know, God's letting you go astray, and then God's going to call you to account for what you've done when God could have prevented it. Okay? You say, why in the world are you doing that? Who are you to question? Okay. 1858. This is another bad one. And who is more unjust than he who is reminded of the signs of his Lord, but turns away from them and forget what his hands have sent forward? Verily, we have placed veils over their hearts that they understand it not, and in their ears a deafness. And if thou call them to guidance, they will never accept it. Why? Well, because we have placed veils over their hearts that they don't understand, and we've done something about their ears, so they are deaf. So once again, that's Allah's intervention in the psychology of those whom, for some reason, Allah has decided to damn. Next one, 1969. Where am I? 1969. Yes. Oh, 1969 So that was 1858, right? That was that one. Yeah. 1969 through 73. And by thy Lord we shall assuredly gather them together, and the Satans too, and then shall we bring them on their knees around hell. Then shall we certainly pick out from every group those of them who are most stubborn in rebelling against the gracious God, and surely we know best those most deserving to be burned therein. And there is not one of you but will come to it. This is a fixed decree from with thy Lord. Then we shall save the righteous, and we shall leave the wrongdoers therein on their knees. So there's a fixed decree going on here that is being fulfilled in salvation and damnation. And next one is 2869. And thy Lord creates whatever he pleases, and chooses whomsoever he pleases. It is not for them to choose. Glorified be Allah, and far is he above all that they associate with him. So this is another one, you know, God will choose whomsoever God wants to. And 39:53. Know they not that Allah enlarges the provision for whomsoever he pleases and straightens it for whomsoever he pleases it. Verily, in that are signs for a people who believe. Okay. And then a couple of kind of depressing ones. Forty-two. 25. Do they say he has forged a lie against Allah? If Allah had so willed, he could seal thy heart as he has sealed the hearts of thy enemies. But Allah is blotting out falsehood through thee and is establishing the truth by his words. Surely he knows full well what is in the breasts. So he could seal your heart just as he has sealed the hearts of whomever. And finally, another negative one. And this one is 42. Well, that was, wait a minute now. Yeah, 42, that was 42:25 that I just read, right? Yeah. And then again, 42, 45 through 47. And he whom Allah adjudges astray, there is no protector for him thereafter. And thou wilt find the wrongdoers, when they see the punishment, saying, is there any way of return? And thou wilt see them brought before the fire, casting down their eyes on account of disgrace, looking thereat with a stealthy glance. And I wouldn't call that, I would not be looking at it with a stealthy glance. I think I'd be looking at it with a terrified glance. But anyway, it says stealthy. And those who believe will say, the losers indeed are those who ruin themselves and their families on the day of resurrection. Behold, the wrongdoers are to remain in lasting punishment. And they have no helpers to help them other than Allah. And for him whom Allah adjudges astray, there is no way at all. Okay. So, that's a litany of the... that's all of the passages then that I know of, having to do with the third, what I call the third level. So the first one was just a general claim that Allah is in charge of the universe and of history and the whole deal. Number two was Allah will, you know, reward whomsoever Allah pleases and punish whomsoever Allah pleases. But the third one is the one that has to do with what Tom was asking a little bit ago, and that is God's active intervention on the part of people. God will guide some along the way, and God will blind some so that they don't hear and accept what's being preached to them. So when you get down to that, then that sounds like, you know, God is directly intervening and determining who will be saved and who will be damned. Okay? comments, questions, objections?
It doesn't seem like this is predestined in the Augustinian or the Calvinist sense at before the founding of the world or at the founding of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like he decides as he goes along and maybe he sees you doing certain things or not doing certain things and that's when he decides.
Yeah, you're right. That's a good point. I mean, there is no language before the foundations of the world that like as there is in Augustine and Calvin. That is very true, yes. It's more of a kind of a fly by the seat of your pants type of predestination, I suppose, you know, an ad hoc kind of thing. But still, kind of scary, right? I mean, if I don't believe, is it because Allah is somehow messing with my psychological state so that my heart is hardened, you know? Anything else?
There's no hint that martyrs have a fast track.
Martyrdom. Well, there is language in the Quran about martyrs, especially in connection with jihad. And an upcoming topic.
In the future.
What was that again?
You may get to that in a future week.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, that's jihad is one of the upcoming topics. What I'm going to do is I'm going to try to get some time because Pat asked about passages that are like the book of Leviticus, sort of legalistic, a bunch of rules. So I was going to try to find some of those. And then I was going to talk about jihad. And then that'll be the last topic about the Quran per se, unless somebody wants me to look at something else in detail. And I thought what I would do to fill up the rest of the year is to do something or continue on with Islamic theology. I might do Al-Ghazali's Jerusalem Letter, for example. That's one of his main theological statements, and I've never taught it before. Give me a chance to look it over and But anyway, that's down the road. But we're still talking about predestination for now. You know, another interesting difference, by the way, kind of picking up from what Marty's comment between this and Augustine, is that, I mean, because Augustine was confronting a full-fledged rebellion against his initial predestinationist kind of language. You know, the Pelagian controversy that Augustine engaged in was in two phases. And the earlier phase, he was insisting on predestination, but wasn't working out all the horrific consequences of it. And then, of course, there was some pushback, and then he pushed back even more, and that's where you get, you know, kind of working out the full logic to all its terrifying consequences. Now, of course, the Quran's in a completely different environment, and once again, there were certainly controversies in Islamic theology, which would have been maybe analogous to the situation Augustine faced, where he, you know, pushed back even harder, and there's more emphasis on it. Certainly there's a lot of emphasis in the Asherite tradition. The Mu'tazilites, who started off were the more kind of theological liberals, I guess you could say, and then the Asherites arose in reaction to it. But I can talk about that a little bit later. We're almost out of time. Yes, we got only 2 minutes. So I have a few more passages, only about half a dozen or so, having to do with the same topic, predestination and whatnot. So next time, we will finish up talking about the whole question of predestination. If you have other questions or things you want to add, please jump in and think about it during the week. And then, as I say, I'll try to look up some passages that will satisfy Pat's request about Leviticus-type injunctions in the Quran. And after that, we'll do jihad, and then we'll be done with the Quran. So that's the plan for the future. All right? So See you next week. Thanks for setting your clock. If it hadn't been for my sister-in-law, I'd still be asleep. Good thing. Bye-bye.